Boker Tov, good morning, Shabbat Shalom, and welcome back. Let's talk a little bit about the Torah portion for this week, and I'm going to probably spend more time than I sometimes do on the Haftorah portion and the Navi'im, the prophets portion that goes with this one, because it's a really interesting study. It's also one of those stories that I think almost everybody has heard, because it's the story of what's called Korah's Rebellion, or in the Hebrew it's actually Korach, has a chet on the end. And I want to spend some time looking at and talking about some of the things that are associated with rebellion and where we are now and what lessons we can take, because I think there are some really important ones here. So let me start with the way the Torah portion does, at least briefly. It says, now Korach, son of Itzar, son of Kohath, son of Levi. We got this fellow who is a Levite, but he is not in the same line as Moshe and Aharon. So he is not a Kohen. He is not of the line of the Kohanim. And he seems to have a problem with that, thinking that he's just as good as anybody else. He's their cousin. And that is at part of the root of the problem here. He, along with these other two guys, Dathan and Abiram, who are basically great-grandchildren of Reuben, took men and they rose up in the face of Moshe. And they basically get 250 guys to go along with them, princes of the congregation, elect men of assembly, and they have this rebellion. And I went through some of the details last night. Again, I think everybody understands the basic story. The story is fascinating. There's a lot of interesting nuances in here. And what Aaron and Moses do and what happens, all of that kind of stuff is fascinating. But I want to just kind of hit the highlights and mention a few things as we talk about the implications of all of this. One, this rebellion happened at a certain point in time. It happens after what we saw last week. Shalach Lecha, the story of the spies. So you got the first vote in recorded history. Caleb and Joshua lose that one, 10-2. And everybody who basically, if you will, registered to vote, I like the analogy anyway, all of those who went along with them and said, yeah, let's say the hell with that God of the Bible. We want to go back to Mitzrayim, back into slavery. That was pretty good, missing that. They all wept at the doors of their tents, and they were all told, any of you over the age of 20, you're not going to get into the land. You're going to die. So picture the mindset that we've got going into this thing. You have a whole lot of men of renown who sign up with the three main rebels here, essentially saying, well, look, we're not going to live to enter the land anyway. We got nothing left to lose. And if you look at the history of major rebellions, successful and unsuccessful, and you see a lot of the times when people are just really motivated to say, the hell with it, and I'm going to go kill some folks, or whatever it might be, that's a dangerous point at which they have nothing left to lose. So at the risk of mixing metaphors, I want to start with, remember that silly show, I watched it faithfully because I was a little kid when it was on, Lost in Space. And it was kind of dorky, a sci-fi show. But anyway, the thing that most everybody that's never even seen the show remembers was the robot, called the robot. And the robot would had a little boy who was about my age, Billy Mummy played him, Will Robinson. And something bad would happen, and the robot would wave his mechanical arms and say, danger, danger, Will Robinson, right? Everybody remembers that, again, even if they've never seen the show. So I think that's how I want to start, is this concept of rebellion and danger, danger, and what can we learn from all of this? Okay, so having said all of that, one more theme that I want to throw out up front, and this is one that I've also kind of frequently come back to of late. A lot of you know, as an engineer, I tend to wax nerdy about the fact that in human history, in the laws of the universe, in the way our brains are wired, in the way societies are wired, masses of humans, in the way shock absorbers work, and orbits of planets, well, there are these common equations of motion and electronics, and you name it, physics, even weather patterns, all kinds of things, we see the same equations, and they result in cycles. They look like sine waves, if you know what a sine wave is. They're also called damped or underdamped exponentials. And the math essentially says, hey, all of these things are related. Well, why am I doing this? Well, because we in human history see cycles upon cycles upon cycles. Wheels within wheels is one of the metaphors that we see in the prophet Ezekiel. And one of the things people tend to overlook when it comes to cycles is that at the top and the bottom of the cycle, or in the middle of the cycle, at what's called the zero crossing, when things really change fast. Right now, we're just past the summer solstice. There's another cycle, right? You notice that as you get really close to the top of the cycle, the days get longer, and they get longer, and then they start slowing down. They still get longer, but the incremental change gets slower to up until the point where you finally get to the solstice, the day where it maxes out. And then it stops getting longer, and it starts getting shorter, slowly at first, and then picking up steam as we go through the cycle. And if you think about the sun cycle, you recognize there's a winter solstice as well. That's the opposite part of the cycle. So when the days were getting shorter and shorter, and then they quit getting shorter and they start getting longer. And that's the key here that I want to point out with respect to rebellion and Korah's rebellion and where we might be today. Because it's possible that even though it looks that there are certain similarities, that we're at the opposite half of the cycle when it comes to rebellion. What do I mean by that? Well, in particular, you have leadership that is of Yah in the case of Moshe. He is the anointed of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. We saw that with Miriam. Why are you speaking against my anointed? Here's Korah doing the same thing. Maybe the issue, but not the lesson, of Miriam emboldened these guys. I think we can get away with this now. We'll go against God's anointed. You take too much upon yourself. The point is, here is a rebellion against the very leadership of the Most High. When I talk about the opposite side of the cycle, I think I'm referring to the fact that it's just possible that there is a tendency to want to rebel against bad kings, too, and arguably more justifiably, and bad prophets, prophets of the wrong guy, the wrong God, and so forth. So the problem is, there is risk, and I mean real risk, even in going up and going into rebellion against bad kings, against evil kings. And it looks something like this. Remember Numbers 30? Your word is your bond. Now, a lot of times when I talk about Numbers 30, it'll be in the context of marriage and the fact that women have this additional blessing. They have an additional layer, if they have a husband or if they're in their father's house in their youth, of a covering. And their covering, their headship, the head of the house, can literally take a bad vow that they might have made and say, nope, I'm going to take that one on my shoulders, bear your iniquity. And by the way, that shows up in this Torah portion too. Isn't that amazing? Who bears the iniquity? Shows up several times. All right, well, the man of the house can literally take his wife's vow and cast it down. You shouldn't have said that, sweetheart. I'm going to cast that down. But he shall bear her iniquity. However, the overriding message of Numbers 30 is just, look, understand this. You make a vow, you keep your words. A man shall do all that proceeds out of his mouth. Now, let's suppose we have a bunch of people that have taken a vow to support, to preserve, protect, and defend. Well, we don't care about that vow anymore, not in America anyway. No, let's just say they took a personal vow, whether it's to Adolf Hitler or Barry Sabarco. He was asking military officers, you take a vow to me, or don't let the door hit you in the butt on the way out. Remember those stories? If you take a vow, sometimes you can take a vow without even knowing it. It's called an adherent contract or the fine print. I have contended and still do that essentially almost all law in America, post-constitutional, post-biblical America, is private law. It's by agreement. It's people that signed up for things, right? You took an employment contract. Do you think you have free speech rights when you are on the job, on your employer's property? No. It was part of the deal, whether you recognize it or not. You give up that right to free speech in exchange for a paycheck. A lot of times they'll tell you you don't get a right to keep and bear arms here either. Or we maybe want to inspect your vehicle. You don't have a Fourth Amendment right against search and seizure because you've already agreed to it. So the point is the following. Danger, danger, Will Robinson, be a really, really aware of vows that we have made. If you make a vow the deal with the devil, I like to refer to it, then you had better make sure either that you get redeemed from it somehow. Isn't it nice that we have a kinsman redeemer who can do that when it comes to bad vows? But basically, you got to be really careful. Don't keep making bad vows over and over again once you realize you shouldn't ought to have done it in the first place. So part of what I'm suggesting, all of these pieces hopefully will come together as we approach this opposite half of the cycle. We can learn some of the lessons from Korah's rebellion. Well, one of the things we saw with Korah, let's go there as we kind of talk about the Torah portion explicitly. What happens to Korah? Everybody remembers the story, right? First, we got the issue with the censers. Get your censers, get your hot coals going in there, and bring your fire pans and make an offering, and we'll see. We'll see. And we did. And then we have the fateful morning. When after all of that, Yahuwah speaks to Moshe and he says, okay, tell everybody, get yourselves separated from the dwelling places, from the Mishkan, literally, of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Get away from those wicked men's tents. Don't touch their stuff. And then watch what happens. Hereby you shall know that it is Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh that sent me to do these works. I haven't done them out of my own heart. I am, in fact, his representative here. If these men die the common death of all men, well, I guess I was wrong, but I'm not. But if, in fact, Yahuwah makes a new thing and the ground opens up her mouth and swallows them up and everything that they got along with them, well, then you'll know. These men have despised Yahuwah. And notice, too, he's talking about despising Yahuwah, not him. If he is, in fact, now this is key, if he is, in fact, Yahuwah's man, he is the representative of God on earth. He is doing his will. He is going in his power and authority in his name. Well, then you're not just dissing him when you rebel against him. You're dissing the one who sent him, Yahuwah himself. And it came to pass as he simply made an end of speaking these words. Yep, the ground did cleave asunder. It opened up her mouth, swallowed them up, and everything that they had went down alive into the pit. You can imagine there was a little screaming. They perished from among the assembly. And Israel, at least for a minute or two, got the message. Whoa, get back! And then, all right, then something else happens. Fire comes forth and takes the 250 men that offered the incense, their own fire. So, kind of, sort of, what is the message here? I'm going to suggest a couple of things. One, that we see a different treatment of the three ringleaders. They were swallowed up alive into the earth. And at the opposite half of the cycle, let me just ask this. Now, I don't intend to read a whole lot into this, but I suspect maybe we will over time. That was called a new thing at the time. Wasn't the first time that the earth opened up her mouth and swallowed up something. It happened with Abel's blood and the incident with Cain. But it is the first time that we've seen it used as a demonstration against the people that were in rebellion to Yah. So arguably you could say, well, it's no longer a new thing if the earth opens up her mouth. But I can't help but think, as I was reading the Torah portion this time again, have you ever noticed how many stories we've had over the last, say, 3, 4, or 5 years about sinkholes? I mean, all over the place. You got sinkholes, massive sinkholes opening up. They chew up cars, they chew up houses, and they've swallowed more than a few people alive that have disappeared. Now, am I reading anything in? I don't know who those people were. I mean, their names are probably on file somewhere, but I don't know them as individuals. Don't know what that means. But it's certainly true that when the earth opens up her mouth and swallows something or somebody or their stuff alive, it's not so much a new thing anymore. Maybe that's part of the opposite half of the cycle. And notice this again. That happened to the three ringleaders, to Korah and Dathan and Abiram. And yet, kind of live by the fire, die by the fire, I guess you'd say. We see that the 250 fire pans, Chapter 17, verse 2 says, okay, go get those fire pans. They have become set apart. The fire pans. Even the fire pans of these men who have sinned at the very cost of their lives. Let them be beaten into plates for a covering for the altar, because they have become set apart. And this is basically to be a sign, a memorial, something that will stand as a witness unto the children of Israel of this whole situation. And it occurred to me as I was thinking about that distinction that you basically have three ringleaders, something amazing happens to them, and then you have, and I'm going to, this may or may not offend folks, and if it does, great, I hope it does, because it should offend us. There were 250 holy dupes. I like that term. I was given that term this morning. Holy dupes. These are set apart idiots. These were people who were suckered in to Korah's rebellion by the ringleaders. And there is a lot of midrash, essentially, that makes that point, but I don't remember seeing the term holy dupes here. But I think that, too, is really appropriate. I look at the world today, I see a whole hell of a lot of holy dupes. People that they think they're doing God's word and work. Isn't that what these guys said? We, too, are holy. All the congregation is holy. Look, let's see if we can't bring some incense here. Well, the moral of the story is right here in verse 5. It says, you know what? Don't be like Korah. The point here is I have said who it is that is to bring fire into the place where I have said it shall be brought. It is the Kohanim themselves, the sons of Aaron, that line, not these other folks. And it cost them their lives. They were basically lied to. I've heard this line. Oh, the law is done away with. Hey, don't worry about it anymore. You can do all this stuff that once upon a time you couldn't. You can just call yourself a priest of the line of Melchizedek. Doesn't matter if you know squat about his word or not. Call yourself holy. There are a whole lot of holy dupes running around today that have been basically suckered into a rebellion that they know not against the Most High and against those who have come in His name. I guess as I'm speaking these words, it occurs to me, we still got a whole lot of people say, oh, Moses, he's done away with. I remember the line, I've read it in the last couple of weeks out of John, book of John. If you had believed Moses, said a guy that they called Jesus, but it's another Jesus, I suggest, because they will ignore what he said. If you'd believe Moses, you'd believe me, because he wrote of me. On the other hand, if you try to tell people Moses is done away with, we don't pay any attention to that anymore, well, you got a problem, and guess what? It's because they claim to come in his name, but they don't. I frequently, of late especially, been quoting Matthew 7:23. Many will come to me in that day saying, Lord, Lord, we do all this good stuff in your name. We cast out demons in your name. We did all kinds of wonderful works. What's the response? Get away from me. You who are Torahless, you who are full of iniquity, you who teach lawlessness even, I never knew you. Opposite half of the cycle. But certain things are still true. We got people that proclaim themselves to be doing his work, bringing his fire. And yet, when push comes to shove, they are rebelling against his anointed, including, yes, Moshe. Isn't that a little presumptuous? Well, excuse me. The Lord of glory, the one that you will call Jesus Christ, but in fact won't listen to the words he said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things I say, has said, I'm not changing the tiniest part, not one yod or tittle of my instruction, my law, or the prophets too, so long as heaven and earth still exist until everything, and I mean everything, is fulfilled. Am I paraphrasing it? You bet. Read it. Matthew 5, 17 through 19. Everybody that's listening here, I know, especially live, and probably most of you that are listening to the podcast know that, because we've talked about it a lot. It's an easy proof text. If somebody comes and tells you the law is done away with, he's a liar and the truth is not in him. And he's trying to say that the one he calls Jesus Christ and claims to follow is a liar too. Maybe we like that Paul guy better. We're able to twist him. But who is the one that's in rebellion here? And to some extent, I guess it's possible, folks, we could have different cycles going on simultaneously. Because the irony is, in Korah's rebellion, you still have a lot of people saying, oh, we're in obedience to God. We're just not in obedience to His anointed representative who comes in His name. Isn't that funny? The ringleaders were eaten alive when the earth opened up her mouth. But the 250 holy dupes were held up as an example. The fire pans that they offered that cost them their lives became a brazen covering for the altar itself, set apart and holy, as a memorial, a reminder against those who would do the same thing. And yes, we don't have the same situation today. There is no place, physical place, where those offerings can be made. So the Kohanim, essentially, they still exist. Their bloodlines are out there somewhere. A lot of them probably don't even know who they are. But they can't do that thing. And people can't go make that offering and see that same fate. But nevertheless, people can still walk in rebellion in a number of ways. They can rebel against good kings and bad kings. They can rebel against their word. They can do things that are stupid. They can become holy dupes. And Yeshua warned against that, right? He said there'll come a time when they'll kill you, speaking to those who knew him and were seeking to follow him. They'll try to kill you and claim they're doing God's work. Trouble is, it's just a different God, and they sometimes don't even know. Now, I got to put one more thing in here. This is actually out of sequence, but as far as my notes are concerned, I'm going to mention it now because you know what? Some of you will say, oh, well, Mark doesn't need an excuse to talk about Isaiah 66 anyway. It's especially appropriate. But you know that today's Haftorah portion from the prophets actually includes one of my favorite prophetic chapters in all of Scripture because it is so applicable today. It's Isaiah 66. Now, frequently I'll quote pieces of it and suggest that it's great because it is in context for today. But we'll go through a bit more of it today than I usually do, including the entire context of the whole thing, because there's a lot more to it than just the part about just as they have chosen their own ways and their soul delights in their abominations, I'm going to bring their fears upon them and choose their delusions. And in particular, it's this, and this is why I'm breaking out of the sequence here just a little bit. After all of that, it says this. Now, I'm going to say up front, I think this is key, and it does fit. It actually, it's why I'm doing it. It fits in the sequence of what I want to teach and talk about today. Hear the word of Yahuwah. Hear the word of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. And you know, of course, that it makes more sense if you get that capital L-O-R-D thing out of the places where it's been used to hide his name. And people say, the Lord. Well, which Lord? I don't know. Any Lord will do. Wait a second. No, there is one. He has a name, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. It's in there. It's been removed thousands and thousands of times. Some people say almost 7,000 times has his name been removed from Scripture. Hear the word of Yahuwah, you who tremble at his word. Now there's more, and I love the more part. We'll come back to that. But I'm going to just say, okay, listen. That's the point here. Hear the word of Yahuwah, you who tremble at his word. Hopefully that's us. What's the statement? Hear, listen. And the word is Shema, Shamar. Hear and obey, hearken. That ancient English word is a good word because it means hear and obey. So here's the story. Okay, as I was making my notes and putting things down, I literally said I want to write that verse down and in the place here where I've got my notes together, and I wrote tremble at his, and I put the S too far apart, and I wrote the next word down, and I didn't look at it till I came back a second later and looked to see what I had written. And it struck me, wow. Okay, sometimes Yah has an interesting way of getting through to you. It says this on my piece of paper, tremble at his sword. That is literally the way I wrote it, tremble at his sword. Okay, well, you know the reference there, right? A sharp sword that proceeds from his mouth. Double-edged sword. What is it? It's his word. It is a sword. It rightly divides the word of truth. It can separate bone from marrow, soul from spirit. There is a whole lot of power in his sword, which is his word. Hear the word of Yahuwah, you who tremble at his sword. Same thing. And all of what we're talking about, if you step back and look at it at this point, basically everything that I have laid out here this morning has to do with his word and our word, and the fact that we need to be trembling about an issue associated with rebellion. Korah eventually did tremble, I guess. One of the last things he probably ever did. There is a time and a place. I believe the American Revolution, for example, a rebellion against an evil king, was a good thing, an amazing thing, a miraculous thing. We're getting ready to talk about it again. Well, probably a whole 3 or 4% of the nation will talk about it again come the 4th of July, come Independence Day. But the key is, if you think about that rebellion, if you look at it, and I'm not going to go into detail today on it, you will find that they were very, very careful. They dotted every I and crossed every T. They issued a legal declaration, basically served lawful notice, with a list of particulars. He has waged cruel war. He has done all this kind of stuff. In other words, folks, when it comes to an understanding of how to do it right, so that it's not the kind of rebellion that Korah did. They did it. And furthermore, they declared that they were doing this with the prayer that they would have divine protection. And they made 3 specific references to Elohim, our king, our judge, our lawgiver. In other words, you can go back and you can look at the declaration, you can look at the things that they did, and understand that it's about as far, well, opposite half of the cycle, from a rebellion like Korah's that you can get. It was a rebellion from an unrighteous king whose very acts showed him not fit to be the ruler of a free people. In fact, in violation of his agreement before Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, that was essentially the claim that was made. If we are going to look at, and I think we're going to go through, a period of incredible rebellion, it's very, very important that we understand, like the folks did there, right? Step away from Korah and Dathan and Abiram. We see Korah and Dathan and Abiram. Step away from those folks. I will sometimes talk about evil people in the United States. No shortage of them. Separate yourselves. Touch not the unclean thing. Come out of her, my people. Don't participate with their sins so that you don't partake of their plagues. You've heard me use the example many times, right? If you're standing out on a hilltop with a bunch of people and it gets really, really dark and you hear thunder and then you start to see people's hair stand up on end and you smell ozone, okay? If you've never been in that situation, you don't necessarily know what I'm talking about. But if you see some idiot standing there with a great big metal pole, step away from him. Move rapidly downhill and away from that guy. Because there's fixing to be something serious happen, and he might be consumed by fire, literally. So I want to do one other thing next. I want to go to the prophets section, actually the Haftorah, and it's both a Haftorah and a prophet that goes with this week's story. It's from the book of 1 Samuel, and it has to do with another king. This is 1 Samuel chapter 12. I won't read the whole thing, but I think the lesson that Samuel gives, this is called his address at Saul's coronation. This is after, remember, people said, 1 Samuel 8, give us king like all the other nations. No, you don't want a king. Here's the things this king will do. So they get warning. Nope, we still want a king anyway. Are you sure? I'm telling you, it ain't going to be good. No, we do. Okay. And Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh says to Samuel, they've not rejected you for being king over them, Samuel. They have rejected me. All right. So, we have this speech in chapter 12. Samuel says to all Israel, indeed, I have heeded your voice, in that all of you said to me, this is a vote by acclamation. I call this the second recorded vote in Scripture. So we're talking about 2 votes in 2 weeks, basically, that have been memorialized for all time. By acclamation, you all wanted a king, you got one. So you've made a king over you. Now here he is. Here's the king walking before you. Look at me, Samuel. I'm old and gray-headed. My sons are with you. And he basically says, okay, let's get one thing straight up front here. Have any of you ever had anything that I have taken? Have I taken your ox? Have I cheated you, oppressed you, taken a bribe? Nope. All right, as God is our witness, they all agree. Nope, he is witness. You ain't done anything like that, Samuel. We'll certify that up front. Okay, he says to the people, it is in fact Yahuwah who raised up Moshe and Aaron and brought your fathers up out of the land of Mitzrayim. Yep. And then he goes on to describe a little bit more of the history, including some of the things that we see in the book of Joshua about the conquest of the land and the fact that basically people keep making the same mistakes and they keep getting Philistines and other kinds of bad kings and they cry out to Yahuwah and they say, we have sinned, we serve the Baals and the Ashtaroths. Oh, okay, come deliver us. Well, that's happened. What do we see in cycle after cycle? And at this point, not as many cycles as we've seen since then, but a whole lot of cycles now. And then, finally, you get to the point where you say, we want a king. When, in fact, Yod-Heh, Vav-Heh, Elohim of all creation, was your king. So he repeats it again. Here is the king that you have chosen, the one you have desired. And take note, it is Yahuwah who has set that king over you. What is the point? You asked for a king, you got one. Who did it? You asked for it. He has given you a king. That is part of the big key here. Let me say it again. Tremble at his sword. Tremble at his word. Which part of the cycle are we on? Understand, sometimes people ask for a king, and they don't get a good king, but they're still getting what they ask for. And then we get the conditional if-then clauses. And this is the meat and the heart of Samuel's whole speech to folks, and it's part of the reason why I think this story of rebellion, people who have nothing left to lose. Which part of the cycle are we on? Have we made a deal with the devil? Do we ask for the devil to be a king over us? Think about it. Remember the story that I have told, I don't know how many times, but has to do with the after the time in the wilderness or close to the end of it. Hasatan takes Yahushua up, sets him on a mountain and says, look out here, all this good stuff, all the kingdoms of the earth. You'll just bow down to me. I'll give them all to you. Now, everybody knows how the story ends, but there's something that's left out of this. It sometimes is the part that you'd think might be an issue that isn't there, that, yeah, it's an argument from silence, but the silence can speak volumes. What does Yeshua say? It is written. Isn't that interesting? He always quotes what's written, because obviously it's still instruction. He wrote it. Who better to quote what is written? It is written, you're to serve the Lord God, no, to serve Yod-Heh, Vav-Heh, and he says, and him alone, because it's consistent, you can't serve two masters. All right, that part we know. So what? Well, he does not argue that Hasatan owns the kingdoms of the earth. They're his. He doesn't even say, oh, they're not yours to give. They're mine. At this point, he doesn't argue that point. He makes the real key, it is about who we serve. And there's only one. We serve the Father, Yod-Heh Vav-Heh, and him alone. It is really important that we understand the words out of our mouths, whether we actually meant them when we said them or not. It's why sometimes people can make bad vows. It's part of the reason why when I mention Numbers 30, I point out that the husband has not only authority but responsibility over his wife's vows. Now, I'm not going to make the claim, but I could probably at least cite some examples to say I have often seen wives or daughters, and yes, we all do it, but somehow or other, I think it's good that Yah has given wives and daughters that extra level of protection, make rash things, statements. So it's important that a husband understand and take that responsibility and cover his wives and do the things that are necessary. Because the words out of our mouth are important. They can, if you will, come back to haunt us. We can make a deal with the devil without even realizing we said something really stupid that we, in hindsight, know we shouldn't ought to have said. We can sign things. We can obligate ourselves to contracts without reading the fine print. We can literally sign up to serve a king who is serving another master. It's part of the reason why I'm so picky when it comes to legal versus lawful and registration to vote and democracy. We never had a democracy, God forbid. And by the way, the founders were real clear on that. It's a republic, madam, if you can keep it, said Franklin. Okay, but we don't have that anymore. We got a whole different deal where people sign up to serve another God that neither you nor your fathers have known. They don't know why. And we have to be very careful about that, because in this time where we're fixing to see open rebellion, okay, I was tempted this morning, and I may come back to it if there's questions, but I will note that if you look at the Civil War, the war to prevent Southern independence, the war between the states, you look at a time basically from 1862 to 1865 where America was involved in the most bitter, bloody conflict in its entire history, certainly per capita. There is one thing, right? People have been lied to about what the, oh, it's about getting rid of slavery. No, it wasn't. All right. But that's not an easy case to make. You actually have to study history, and most people aren't willing to do that. But one thing is undeniable. The Constitution died in 1865 at Appomattox Courthouse. Say what? Can I really say that? Yeah. A voluntary union of states entered into a contract, essentially, that said, here is the deal. We will delegate certain powers and authorities, and we will expect certain things in return. And in 1862, a bunch of states said, you know, we're seeing that the deal is being violated. We're declaring the contract voidable, and we want out. And what happened? Essentially, there was a bitter battle, series of battles, a war that was fought. A whole lot of people died, and at the end, the Constitution became a roach motel. Remember the old joke? Roaches check in, but they never check out. There is one thing about that war that is undeniable. It is no longer a voluntary union of states that emerged from whatever the hell was happening in 1865. A voluntary union became a, nope, you're in for a penny, in for a pound, and you cannot get out. It is not a contract anymore. It is a tyranny. And we've seen the bitter fruit. Now, here we are, well over a century later, and we're seeing another battle brewing, what looks like another attempt to foment a civil war. And this time, it's a rebellion against just about everything. And that rebellion has been brewing for a long time that is even remotely associated with the God of the Bible. Yeah, I'll say it's, in a lot of respects, the opposite half of the cycle. But the union was not voluntary going into this one. So it's a different deal on that part of the cycle, too. The point is, as we see things literally descend into chaos and tyranny and madness and violence and death and rebellion, and it's not necessarily clear who the hell people are serving, right? Is Trump a good guy or a bad guy? I don't know. He seems to be trying to do good things, but on the other hand, one thing is for sure, they're going to try to kill him. They're going to impeach him, and it doesn't have anything to do with law. It has to do with the fact that a lot of people seem to think he is at war with the deep state and trying to turn back some things that are really, really nasty and going the wrong direction. This is a battle to the death. Is he a good king or a bad king? Well, I guess the jury is still out. But what is hard and difficult, and it's always different when you look back at wars in history as it is when you're going through them. I have not lived through, for example, the World War II time frame. Wasn't in Germany or Poland or Czechoslovakia or any of those places during that time frame to see just how horrible war is up close. But I know that when you're looking into it, looking forward, it can seem like a real mess, right? Truth is the first casualty of war. I think that's the case today. It's part of the reason I spend so much time talking about the news. Fake news, true news, lies, deception, spy versus spy. We got lies upon lies upon lies that are going on out there. It's really hard to know who's on whose side. But it's vital. It is vital. Danger, danger, Will Robinson, that all of us understand whose side we're on. Because if we expect his protection, these things are conditional. All right, well, let's talk about that. Let's go back to that speech that I was in the middle of and then took a little digression there to make that point. Here, he says, is this king whom you have chosen. The one you said you wanted, you got him. Take note, it is Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh that put him here. All right? We got all that straight. So, if then, if you fear Yahuwah and serve him and obey his voice and do not rebel against the commandment of Yahuwah, stop right there. If. What do we got here? Fear Yahuwah, serve him, obey his voice, tremble at his sword. If you do those things and don't rebel against his commandment, is that even remotely true of America today, I ask? Is there anything about what's left of the Constitution, what's left of what was once called the rule of law in America that has anything to do with the commandment of Yahuwah? We got a bunch of duped holy ones, holy dupes, 501c3 preachers of the Romans 13 gospel of when Big Brother says jump, you say how high, that basically have nothing to do with the commandment of Yah. Oh yeah, we're going to legalize homosexual marriage. God calls it an abomination, but our boss, the one that licensed my corporation and makes sure that my tax deductibility status is maintained, he says it's just fine. So guess what? I could care less what the God of the Bible says. Hey, isn't the law done away with anyway? Didn't Jesus say it's all about love? Two guys boinking each other in the back of a bus? That's love? Bull. I cleaned it up just a teeny bit. Bull. But we got it. We got it in spades. Ahem. If you fear Yahuwah and serve him and obey his voice and do not rebel against the commandment of Yahuwah. Okay, well, we're 0 for all of those as a society. We got the king, though. And both you, then, and the king who reigns over you will continue following Yahuwah Eloheka. Obviously, the reason why we don't have that is because it's a conditional and we ain't got it. We got a king, but he does not follow Yahuwah, and neither does the society. However, oh, this is going to apply, isn't it? However, this is verse 15, chapter 12, book of Samuel. However, if you do not obey the voice of Yahuwah, call Yahuwah, but in fact rebel against the commandment of Yahuwah, oh, well, we got both of those, then the hand of Yahuwah will be against you as it was against your fathers. So therefore, stand and see this great thing which he's going to do before your eyes. And basically he brings a thunderstorm so that you can perceive, maybe it's worse than a thunderstorm, the wickedness that you've done is great in the sight of Yahuwah and asking for a king for yourselves. You know what? We were blessed once upon a time in this country to have a constitution and a nation in which, well, the saying at the time you've heard is, no king but King Jesus. Was no king. But Americans asked for a king, and we got some really nasty ones. We had a king under George Bush that says the Constitution is nothing but a GD piece of paper. We had one under Obama that says we don't even have a stinking rule of law to the point where due process matters anymore. He signed a bill at midnight on New Year's Eve, 2011, called NDAA, says basically I can kill you. Just a wave of the imperial pen. You're dead. Don't need no evidence. Don't need no court. Don't need no jury trial. I got just two words for you. Predator drone. That's all we need. Or jackbooted thugs. We'll break down doors, shoot your dog, and kill anybody we want. Hey, guess what? We get a president in this office. We don't like what he is going to do. We'll impeach him. We don't need a reason to do it. We don't even need evidence. We'll blame anybody we want to, especially if it suits our purposes. Lawlessness abounds. Yeah, there's been some wickedness done, and asking for a king for yourselves, I submit that at least is the same. So the people pray as commanded, and they said, pray to Samuel. They said, pray for your servants, to Yahuwah, your Elohim, so that we may not die. For we have added to all of our sins, this new one, the evil of asking for a king for ourselves. All right, he says, you've done this wickedness. Too late to worry about that yet. Don't turn aside from following Yahuwah, but serve Yahuwah with all your heart. That's Deuteronomy 6, right there. Do not turn aside, because then if you did that, you'd go after empty things, which cannot profit or deliver, for they're nothing. We got that too, I think. For Yahuwah will not forsake his people for his great name's sake. because it has pleased him to make you his people. Now, for me, far be it from me, I should sin against Yahuwah in ceasing to pray for you. But I'm going to try to teach you the difference between right and wrong, the kadosh and the set apart, and the profane and the unholy. But do this, fear Yahuwah, serve him in truth with all your heart, for consider the great things he's done for you. But if you still do wickedly, you will still be swept away, both you and your king. History says that was right, and here we are, I suspect, at another high point or low point, depends on your perspective, of the cycle, the opposite half of a similar cycle. Saul, as kings go, was certainly not a great king. He got the story, you know, what is this bleeding of sheep in my ears? He was not obedient. And we see that there was a problem. But at least as far as the cycle was concerned, hey, the next guy was a pretty good king. Arguably the king. The one that was the model looking forward from which the Mashiach came. David HaMelech. David the king. Let's talk a little bit about the opposite half of the cycle and where we are today. We started with this idea of rebellion, people that have nothing left to lose. Now, in America, there's people that still have a whole lot left to lose, but it would seem that we might be fixing to see the slide very rapidly into the point where that is no longer true. All it would take, for example, is a power grid failure, and it'll be true within 72 hours tops, that there'll be a whole lot of people with nothing left to lose. I got a neat article here that I literally saw within the last 24 hours that was on LouRockwell.com, if people want to look for it, called Slouching Towards the Post-Legal Society, or subtitle, Introducing the Beast. Now, as you know, a friend of mine, at least an acquaintance, Harmon Taylor, who writes about tyranny by agreement and is a former licensed bar attorney. He has repented of all of that, and he's been trying to fight the system and teach for a long time. But he makes, he does a very good job. His ministry, if you will, is describing how people enter into tyranny by agreement. And the fact that, yeah, it's got to do with choice of law, it's got to do with silver, it's got to do with a number of those kinds of things. But he refers to the system that Elohim, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, inevitably brings to correct his people as the beast. The beast occurs over and over and over again in Scripture with different names and in different manifestations. Most famous one, of course, is at the end of the book in Revelation. But basically, you got all kinds of beast systems. You could argue Nebuchadnezzar was a beast. Matter of fact, you can make the point right from Scripture. He acted like a beast, at least in part, and at times. He also had had some remarkable turnarounds. But there are certainly people in history, arguably the time of Maccabees. Thank you. I was just drawing a blank on first and second book of Maccabees. There were certainly people that would have qualified both before and after that time as beasts. Nothing unique there. Okay, so quickly, this point fits real well. Talking about rebellion. Talking about how do we get to a place of lawlessness. By the way, there's a term that this author uses, and I have not tended to use it because it's a Greek term that I'm not real wild about. Nomos, right? Law. And maybe you've heard this word, antinomianism. What is that? That's being against the law. It's lawlessness. And the author points that we kind of get to this post-legal society in a couple ways. Now, I've got another story, if I have time, that I might go through from Dr. Paul Craig Roberts, talking about how so much of law today is just absolutely in-your-face, insane injustice. The U.S. criminal justice system, he said, is devoid of justice. He talks about all kinds of people who have been convicted of things that never occurred. Ever heard of shaken baby syndrome? All the people that lose their kids. Turns out the sin that they did hadn't anything to do with shaking a baby in a large number of cases, very famous cases that eventually were discovered. But they had to do with the sin of allowing their child to be vaccinated. And bad things happened, and the children developed all kinds of side effects that looked like shaken baby syndrome. But hey, who cares about that? We got an excuse to put parents in jail and take their kids away. And that's just the start of it. We have all kinds of laws today. Domestic violence laws. You basically say something, a neighbor overhears an argument, they'll come and say to you, domestic violence, we're going to take away your guns. Isn't that special? You got no rights to all kinds of things. Now, on the other hand, if you're running for president, if you've committed treason, and if it does seem like maybe you got a whole bunch of pedophiles working for you, well, that's a different deal. You're above the law. So it's amazing. I have known people personally over the years in ministry and other places that have been accused of pedophilia. If you're a peon, folks, the mere accusation of pedophilia will take everything you own and probably put you in jail. It'll destroy your marriage. It'll destroy your ability to keep your children. And it doesn't take any actual truth in the matter. And that's a sad fact of reality. Now, on the other hand, if you're a real pedophile, again, you can probably, let's just say it this way, you can hold some of the highest offices in the land.
And one hand washes the other.
So, we end up with this introduction. I'm going to skip over. I've already kind of done as much of this as I need to. Cultural Marxism is the first bullet point in this slouching towards the post-legal society. From show trials, we go to no trials. And we get to the point where the law isn't worth the paper it's printed on. Hey, the Constitution is nothing but a GD piece of paper. And people laugh about the so-called legal reforms of the allegedly defunct Soviet state, bourgeois law. It's not a difficult thing to prove. I talk about it all the time. The common law in America, constitutionally ordained, it's listed in there twice, Blackstone's commentaries. By incorporation, the founders said common law. And we don't have the common law anymore. What we have is a choice of law that amounts to private law. You've ever heard the term uniform commercial code? You know what I'm talking about. It looks a little bit like common law, but you know what? It's not. And the Seventh Amendment and the Sixth Amendment, the things that have to do with the right to trial by jury being preserved. That is, if you were smart enough to use real silver, you know, in an amount of over 20 bucks, 20 real silver type ounces. But that's why we don't have trial by jury. We don't have any of those things anymore. People don't realize that that law, it still may exist in theory, but it is as a choice of law. Not the default situation anymore. People have made the deal with the devil, signed up by agreement to serve another master. Here's the way this author puts it in the Lou Rockwell column. The struggle against these things, the struggle against law and the principles of law have gone underground. Or rather, they're kind of above ground, but they're hidden in plain sight. He mentions the Hegelian dialectic, you know, the idea that the thesis and antithesis, play both ends against the middle. All of that applies. So they'll prattle about, oh, we love the law, when in fact the truth is the law has nothing to do with anything. Huh. We can kill you. That was the point of NDAA. We don't need any evidence to bust down your door. We don't need any evidence to tap your phones, your cell phones, look at you on your TV, watch you when you're making love in your bedroom. We don't need any warrants for anything. I saw a story this morning, came out of Ed Snowden's documents, about how NSA, in order to get around even the nasty, tiny prohibitions that are still left against warrantless wiretaps, had a thing that they were calling diversion. Let's see, what was the actual, they had a clever title for it. You gotta love this, or hate it at any rate. How clever they can be. Essentially, the NSA diverts traffic overseas. They have massive ability to control internet traffic, and they ship it through an overseas link in the network, right? They route all the traffic. It's going from, say, Oakland to San Francisco, and they route it via Lithuania. Why? Well, because then they can say it's overseas traffic. We tapped it as a result of an executive order that was signed decades ago. Aren't we smart? Aren't we clever? The law is merely a little triviality that we have, we have ways of working around. So that's the point, okay? You have dishonest, evil people. I guess they think they're serving God, right? They're going to kill you. They're holy dupes, but they don't know they're serving another master. Maybe they do in a lot of cases. They just don't care. And they're basically saying the law isn't even something we give a rat's you-know-what about. We are so stinking clever. We look in the mirror, we see God. We'll route traffic overseas.
All depends on what the meaning of the word is.
Which leads me to the next bullet point here, which is antinomianism, right? Against the idea of even having law. And I want to quote a couple of lines here, because this is pretty good stuff, and it kind of harkens back to what I've talked about for the last several weeks, and helps us to tie all of these things together today, having to do with rebellion and what part of the cycle we're at. We pick up the beast trail, says the author, in the foothills of religion, especially false religion. Now, this is going to step on some toes, but hey, folks, if you've listened to me more than about a week, you already know that's not going to slow us down here. The journeyman tracker will think we found the beast, and they'll cry gleefully, antinomianism, antinomianism, and they think maybe they got him treed. But alas, it's just some beast spoor, although that's at least a, you know, clue of where he's headed. Beast has actually moved on, because the problem is a true false religion of today is not really a religion at all. Now, we got several religions. He names one of them. I'm going to suggest there's a number of them, and he's going to get to those too. But the true big false religion today isn't religion, but science, or rather scientism. Now, it is a religion. That's my point. You look at global warming, non-existent man-made global warming, to be more specific. It's a religion. It's a religion that if somebody pokes that particular beast, they will want to kill him. They want to take away people's livelihood. I know scientists that are no longer called scientists. They lost their grants. They lost their tenure. They don't get selected to be on the UN's IPCC because, well, we want to have unanimity of opinion. If you don't believe in the great God of man-made global warming, you don't get grants. You don't get published. You don't make tenure. And you, for crying out loud, don't get government funding or called an expert. So he's talking about just one element. Evolution is a religion. We got a lot of religions today. We're literally building a world based on a scientific dictatorship. A lot of names for it, right? You probably heard some of those. But, here's the big but, and this is where I come back to the holy dupes. There are still enough who believe in ersatz Christianity. You know, I've sometimes used the term exchianity to describe that. To cloud the contemporary scene with a subtle contempt for law. Now, that sentence is one that I love. I hate the concept, but I love what it says. And this is the problem, folks. This is the reason why I tend to rail, and I get kind of irate at those who teach lawlessness, at those who I believe will be told, I never knew you, depart from me, you who are without Torah, you who practice lawlessness, I never knew you. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, not do the things I say? Well, because the law is done away with, nailed to the cross. We serve Jesus. Well, excuse me. I'll tell you one thing. Let me be blunt here. It sure as hell ain't the one that was prophesied, written about, promised, and came as the Torah made flesh. Who by every word out of his mouth proved that he was the Torah made flesh. And that he came to do what he said he came to do. And he didn't do away with the tiniest part of it. Because he said so. And heaven and earth, the witnesses he cited, and so did Moses, still exist. And anybody tells you different is a liar, and the truth is not in him. How dare you call the Mashiach a liar? It does. It tends to irritate me. It ought to irritate all of us. What has the result been? We got holy dupes running around. And I love this sentence. Like I said, they cloud the contemporary scene with a subtle contempt for law. Law's done away with. You know what, folks? I ask this question. What the hell is wrong with people who have such a contempt for the written word of God that they don't even want to keep his Sabbaths, his feasts that he said to keep forever? I mean, really? Is it such a big deal to simply avoid working on the seventh day? He tells you not once, not twice. Count them up many, many times over and over again. By the way, we're going to see it in this week's Haftorah in Isaiah. Keep my feasts, my Moedim. Those are Jewish things. The hell they are. Okay? I got no problem with the fact that there are lots of people who are Jewish, Orthodox, conservative, otherwise, who do what he says. Great. But he, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, says they're my feasts. I'm happy that somebody else says they can be Jewish feasts, they can be Ephraim's feasts, they can be Issachar's feasts. They're all of our feasts. But mostly they're his. Why do we keep them? Because he says to. Why do we keep them? Because our Father says to, and if we love him, well, he says it. If you love me, keep my commands. What is such a big deal about doing the things he says? Why, he asks, do you call me Lord, Lord, not do the things I say? This antinomianism is more than a subtle contempt for law. Okay? It's subtle because they'll tell you they respect the law. They respect man's law. Isn't it funny? The same preachers that get their tax-deductible status and their 501c3 faith-based institution of another God will tell you that when Caesar says jump, you better say how high. Boy. Yeah. We're talking slaves here. Boy. Guess who the master is? Hint, hint. It is not the God of the Bible. Well, that's what Romans 13 says. Excuse me, the hell it does. Read it. Read it in the original language. Now, that's tougher because you're not going to find it. What you're going to find are the versions that have been rewritten to essentially do what the King James, the authorized version, did, which is to subtly put in there that, well, the divine right of kings is all about the fact that God gave you this king, so even if he's a bad king, you better obey him. Didn't you make that deal with the devil? Depends, right? Have you been redeemed or not? Who's your real king? Doesn't it seem like it matters? On the other hand, if we make a choice of law every day that says we don't care about what the God of the Bible says, we don't care about what his son says, his Mashiach says, no, what we really care about is keeping the feasts of, well, the pagan gods of this world. We want to march. We want to jump when he says jump. Isn't it funny that the guy that supposedly wrote Romans 13 was also thrown in jail for breaking the law of the land? Told you not to preach in that name? Well, excuse me. People will look, if they have eyes to see, at the contradictions and realize when they're being lied to. And it's not that hard. It's not too hard for you, says Deuteronomy 30. But it does really matter who we serve. This subtle contempt for law is something that I hope we will really, really, really pay attention to. Because we're talking about a time of massive rebellion when a whole lot of folks are going to have nothing left to lose. They're being led by holy dupes that are basically not even subtle in their contempt for law. Now, you know, I don't even like the word law when it comes to Torah. Torah is instruction. It's part of the reason, though, that they can have this subtle contempt for law because they change the meaning of words. We're really good at that. This, says the author, back to this quote here, this subtle contempt for law is an Oedipal Christianity, that's an interesting choice of words, in which the God of law is slain by the Son of Love, a doctrine preached by a vague figure. They claim his name Jesus something or other. This is supposed to be, he says, Yahushua ben Joseph. But it really doesn't matter, because this ersatz Christianity has been purified of all but the universal truths, hint, hint, those aren't the ones in Scripture, which all good-natured people ought to be able to agree on. Isn't that clever? All good-natured people, all people who serve the right gods, ought to be able to agree. Right? Isn't that why we virtue signal? Isn't that why we basically talk about all the things that are really important? Are you a homophobe? Are you an Islamophobe? Do you believe that that stuff that's in the Bible is really appropriate? Does it still matter? Are you a Judaizer? Are you keeping those feasts that, well, you know, about 1,700 years ago, we decided were anathema? And we killed a lot of people for keeping those Jewish feasts. Anybody who's worth living ought to understand that these truths aren't the ones written in Scripture. Don't you honor homosexual marriage? Well, we'll take your business license away. You'll starve. And if that doesn't scare you, we have other ways of making you agree. Und you will. Among these, says the author, is that law is mean. If you believe the law of God, the instruction, the Torah, the law of Moses, you are mean-spirited. You don't get the message of Jesus is love. I've said it before, I'll say it again. They're talking about another Jesus whom we've not preached. That's Paul's word, Shaul's, translated into English. And it's true. They are literally making something up out of whole cloth in the image that they would have us believe. The traditions of men, the laws of men, you name it. But I'll tell you one thing's for sure. It sure as hell isn't what is written in Scripture. Oh, I've heard it said just last week. Mark, you're too blunt. You don't bring these people around by teaching the truth as written. Ever read the story of Elijah and the prophets of Baal? I have. Ever read the story of Korah and the earth opening up its mouth and the 250 holy dupes? We're talking about a lot. I tell you what. When the God of the Bible needs to be blunt, he has a tendency to be able to make his point. Now, I mentioned this last night. It bears repeating here. There are two points made, well, at least, a whole lot of points made in this story of Korach and his rebellion. And one of those seems to be that it starts with violence. The creator of the universe opens up with at least three strikes, right? Earth opens up its mouth. Goodbye, Korah, Dathan, Abiram. Fire comes down, devours the holy dupes, all 250 of them. Then we got this curse, this plague, that literally spreads out like a wave. And Moshe has to send Aaron, run! I mean run, man! Get your fire pan, run! Out into the crowd to stay that one. And thousands of people die. And still, a lot of dead folks. Still, it's not enough. Then we get what? We get the sign, bring your rods. 12 tribes, including Aaron's. It's Aaron's rod that buds. It's a sign of life. It's a sign of life. And the creator of the universe is more than able to use both to make the point. And again, that's a large part of what we're going through here this morning. Ultimately, Torah. Right? Two word summary of Torah. Choose life. Does it give us the details? No. But it gives us a metric, a yardstick, a determinant for being able to say, okay, when it seems that there's a conflict, it's the Sabbath, but my ox is in the ditch. What now? How do I resolve this apparent conflict? Simple. Choose life. It's funny to me how the antinomians, the law is done away with crowd, will pick on obscene little examples. David and the showbread, another thing. Then ignore choose life. You'll hear. I tell you what, you get into some of these debate forums. It's part of the reason why I don't very often do it, because it's frustrating. I do believe there are people who are interested in seeking and rightly dividing his word, who will look and see and listen and hear. And that's good. We need to be blowing the shofars. But ultimately, there comes this point at which you say, all right, you know, if people are that antinomian, if they're so intent on defending their position that Jesus did away with the law and nailed it to the cross and I'm not under the law, damn it, I'll prove it by wearing these chains and serving the nastiest master that the world has ever seen. Romans 13, after all. I'll be in bondage like we're seeing literally built around us in this hell on earth that's being erected. In other words, I'll be a holy dupe. So yeah, I will not keep silent. We will be blunt. We'll blow the shofar. The obligation of the watchman on the wall is blow the shofar. People don't want to listen. Well, their blood is on their own heads. Don't say I didn't warn you. You look at this story. Don't say, Dathan, Abiram, Korach, don't say you weren't warned. Don't say you shouldn't have known better. Didn't Miriam teach you anything? Didn't all the things you've seen teach you anything? We're seeing a place. We're seeing a time. We're seeing this part of the cycle when the law is not only done away with, we're seeing the climax of that. If we can be taught for 17 centuries by a holy, W-H-O-L-L-Y, holy pagan Romanized church, if we can be told the law is done away with, well then, again, why the hell should we think that a law of men, like a constitution and a bill of rights, should fare any better? Why do we think courts should matter? Want to go to Satan's court? Throw yourself on the mercy of Satan's court? Good luck. A lot of people have found that out. 3% of cases, says this story I've got here from Paul Craig Roberts, are not basically plea bargained. Only 3% of felony cases go to trial. And understand this, and most lawyers will tell you, and believe me, I have seen this, I've known lawyers, I've talked with trial attorneys. I can't tell you how many times I've heard the exact same story from virtually every lawyer that I can think of that's been involved in the process. You will not win. You will be bankrupted, but you will not win. The police will lie. They will get away with it. The defense attorneys will bend over because, after all, they got to go back into that judge's courtroom. The jury will be jury rigged. You ain't got a prayer in Satan's court. 97% of the cases, the defendant's attorney will negotiate, and of course he will do very well financially. The victim, not so much. There'll be a plea. And then once somebody has pled out, well, guess what? You don't get to keep and bear arms anymore, and you're the first person who's going to be suspected again, even if you didn't do it the first time. The system is not just rigged, as Paul Craig Roberts says correctly. It's devoid of justice. And he gives example after example. Folks, I do news, done news for year after year after year at this point. Can't tell you how many times I see these stories. And that's part of the reason why it irritates me when I see a Hillary Clinton, who is guilty, according to all the evidence we've seen, and a whole hell of a lot that we haven't seen, some of which was bleach-bitted and hammered by the FBI, as they kindly overlooked obstruction of justice into non-existence. Now, you don't think for a second NSA has the data? Of course they do. But they're not about to share it. We're talking somebody who is above the law here. A king wannabe. Justice, justice you shall pursue. You peons, you're dead meat. The wealthy, the particularly connected, let's not kid ourselves. Those are the ones that sign the death orders, not that go to trial. Antinomianism? You got it. Here comes the real threat. This is the author's conclusion on that piece about the introduction to the beast, the post-legal society. Real threat comes when the world system, several names in Scripture, I like beast, eon is another one that's evidently from some of the Greek texts, proceeds to abolish law entirely in favor of, you ready for this, a higher morality. What's the higher morality? Well, Islam is better than that God of the Bible. You are homophobic if you think that a man lying with a man is with a woman is what God says it is. If you don't like the world's money system, you don't want to participate in the great thing that's going to replace this one when the God of the Bible destroys it. But we got a better plan. It's going to be called the mark of, well, our system. Yeah. On the other hand, if you don't know what the law says anyway, that it's kesef, that's money, and that the love of that money is the root of all evil, you're going to suck. You'll be suckered into it, like the holy dupes of times past. So they will abolish law in favor of a higher morality. What's a higher morality? Well, it's, there's any God. All paths lead to God. Lots of gods. Any God. Buddha, Islam, they all serve God. It's, God is love. Higher morality. Come to think of it, there's another way to phrase it. Comes right out of Genesis. You can be like God. You will not die. Sound familiar? In today's virtue-signaling pseudo-saints, this guy writes, we see a harbinger of the real Antichrist. He won't look evil or demonic. In fact, the real Antichrist, and I'm quoting, will try to resemble Christ to whatever extent that might be possible, and so forth. The higher morality that they preach, though, of this new Antichrist will not be based on fear of the Creator, but fear of the creatures. That's the line I'm working up to. Higher morality, fake gods, not based on fear of the Creator, those who tremble at His word, those who tremble at His sword, but fear of the creatures. Specifically, it'll involve fear of, he calls it the human collective. I have for a long time said, it's the biggest brother you can imagine. Originally, it'll manifest itself as virtue signaling. We're seeing that today. But ultimately, it will rest upon appeasement of human and even, ultimately, demonic lusts. If it feels good, do it. Who are you to say that love isn't a man with his German shepherd? Or two guys and a parrot? He calls it the democracy of desire. Once the firewall of law, morality, ethics, biblical commandments is broken down. I hadn't planned on reading this last line, but I will, because it does fit, I guess. Initially, that state of affairs may not seem as ugly to behold as it really is. It may even appear to be to the ignorant and unlearned, right? Those who can twist Paul, that's quoting from Kepha, 2 Peter 3:15, 16. To the unlearned and untaught who twist Scripture, it may even appear to be morally beautiful. Call it a beautiful beast. Beautiful beast. I guess that's an interesting way to put it. So I guess if you're going to rebel, you got to make sure you understand what you're in rebellion to. Or maybe a better way to put it is, we don't want to rebel, folks. We want to come out. Withdraw consent. That's the way the founders talked about it. Government's supposed to rest on consent of the governed. You make the deal with the devil. You better be really careful the deals we make. So I'll ask this. Do we have any questions? Because this is a good time to see if I've missed anything. I had a crash on my Pal Talk. I got kicked out of the room. So I may not have the questions. But if I did miss them, put them up again. Let me talk about just one or two stories in the news this week to kind of cement the point. I've already mentioned several of these, but one of them. Earlier in the week, a furious President Trump, said a story from Zero Hedge, took to Twitter, his usual tweet storm, to express outrage over the thinly veiled double standard within the U.S. intelligence community and the mainstream media about how they basically ignored the Hillary Clinton email scandal while endlessly pursuing his administration without any actual evidence, tangible evidence, reportable evidence, any evidence that the dreaded Ruskies rigged the election. This week there was some joking because, of course, there have now been four out-of-sequence elections, special elections, and the people have revolted against those who revolt against law every time. In other words, they're 0-for-4. And there was quite a bit of shrieking over the one in Georgia, I believe it was, if you saw that. How dare they not pick this person, just like rejecting Hillary. So Trump tweeted, why is it that Hillary Clinton's family and Dem dealings with Russia are not looked into? He's talking about things like the Uranium One deal, where a lot of Western uranium was literally sold, 20% of U.S. capacity, yellow cake, to the Ruskies. But, he says, my non-dealings are. And then he points out how Crooked H, as he referred to her, destroyed phones with a hammer, bleached emails, had her husband meet with the attorney general days before she was cleared, and they talk about obstruction. Okay, he may have a point there, say a number of the stories, but it illustrates the bigger point that the law ain't nothing, and it's got nothing to do with what's written in genuine print. Okay, what did I say about antinomianism? I'm not sure exactly. I talked about it a lot. Nomos is the Greek word for law. And nomianism basically is you could call it a respect for, a love for law, or something like that. So anti the love for law is what we got. And the problem is, whose law are we talking about? And therein lies the rub, right? Because I can have a detestable reaction to law masquerading as law when it's not. The question is, whose law are we talking about? Again, it's the stuff that's written in genuine print. It's Yod Heh Vav Heh that's written down. Thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not steal, and, you're not supposed to have dishonest weights and measures. But in America, and this is true whether we like it or not, if you make the deal with the devil, if you use the dishonest weights measures, they're going to claim that by failure to object, you signed up for all of the adherent contracts, the fine print that goes with it. So, antinomianism, it's an interesting word. Part of the reason why I don't normally use it, and I'm careful about context, is because it's kind of like what we see going on today. The worst offenders will accuse the people who are accusing them of doing exactly the same thing that they're in fact doing and getting away with. Whether it's breaking the Constitution or committing a little bit of pedophilia on the side. From David Stockman this week, he warns a great big coup is on the way. And basically his warning boils down to this, and I'm going to skip over all the details about Mueller and the fact that Mueller has hired just about every big Clinton donor who's a lawyer that you can imagine to serve on the so-called team that is going to hang Donald Trump come hell or high water, and we don't need no stinking evidence. Here's how he puts it. Given that he, meaning Trump, is up against a deep state, Democrat, neoconservative, mainstream media persecution, the Donald simply has no chance of survival. Unless he goes on the offense, and he does so dramatically, and as he puts it, tweets ain't gonna get it. He needs to go in there and fire all of these people and clean house. Really start draining the swamp. But the swamp creatures have taken over, it would seem. So if there was ever an occasion, he notes, to make sure that you're covered for what's coming, now is it. Whether we're talking economics or whether we're talking and he doesn't mention this, but that's my point today. The bigger picture. Come out of her. And be real careful. Danger, danger, Will Robinson, concerning the huge deception that's underway. The massive rebellion that's coming. The game, folks, and I use this term periodically, I call it the satanic game. It's called heads I win, tails you lose. Right? Think about it. Heads I win, tails you lose. You can't win. There's a famous line from the movie War Games. And the computer at the end of this massive war game that basically almost destroys the whole world in a nuclear conflagration says, the only way to win the game is not to play. And it really fits. Come out of her. You cannot vote for either evil and expect a different result. You cannot have the, you know, terrorist team A versus terrorist team B and say, I love those terrorists. Those ISIS guys are better than these other Al-Qaeda guys. Wait a minute. When you realize that, in fact, you know, both wings of that same evil bird of prey are still flapping in unison, so many ways to put it. Heads I win, tails you lose. The only way to win the game is not to play. And if, in fact, people have made the deal with the devil, and then they rebel against the devil that they put in place. That was essentially a part of the warning of Samuel. Look, you asked for this king, you got it. If you will walk in obedience, then the king will too. But if you don't and he doesn't, you got a big problem here. Don't come running to me and say you weren't warned about it. Couple of other quick warnings that give us a little bit of an understanding of where we are time-wise. I find this one fascinating. Let me ask this question. Give me some ones if you heard the story of the USS Fitzgerald. It actually happened over the weekend, last weekend. And when I saw this, I remember thinking, for crying out loud, something stinks to high heaven here. This is a U.S. naval destroyer, USS Fitzgerald. It's off the coast of Japan. And it's in the middle of the night. You know what? I'm asking, if I was blessed to have a little 42-foot catamaran and sail around the world, and I've had friends that have done this, right? Couples or small crews, 2, 3, 4 people. You stand watch. Middle of the night, people are watching their little 42-foot sailboat crossing the Pacific. They stand watch. And the watch is out there on a 4-hour or 6-hour shift. Looking for logs, for flotsam, for other traffic. Most boats will have radar. They're looking. I tell you what, a multi-billion-dollar U.S. destroyer ought to have some pretty good systems on board. Electronic countermeasures, Aegis, radar systems, you name it. They got electronics that the average person can't afford. And yet, they get hit by a container ship. Where was the watch crew? Where was the duty officer? What the hell is going on here? Answer, we don't know. But one thing I tell you for sure, it's not what we're being told. And essentially, more and more people are saying, look at the situation here. That boat, the USS Fitzgerald, was dead in the water, and it was hit, and it would appear almost certainly deliberately with the intent to sink it, and they darn near did. Now it's the subject of multiple investigations by the Navy and the Coast Guard and so forth. Since the agile U.S. warship is capable of speeds of more than 30 miles an hour, said the WAPO, loaded with 300 crew members, equipped with some of the most advanced sensing and radar systems in the world, how did it manage to collide with a lumbering container ship? Yeah, how indeed? Okay, you can imagine the speculation. Was it an EMP test by an adversarial power? China has been suggested. Who knows? One thing's for sure. The Navy isn't going to tell you. And I talked yesterday on the Drive Time Friday show with a guy who has more experience with the military than I do anyway, and he acknowledged the same thing. You betcha. If it's embarrassing or if it compromises national security, yep, somebody really does have countermeasures for our countermeasures. You think they're going to come out and tell everybody how it is that a bunch of people died and a multi-billion dollar destroyer almost got sunk because somebody was running a beta test of a new weapon system against the United States? But it does, this is the point, it does certainly serve as a warning, doesn't it? Here's another one. A former high-ranking Federal Reserve insider, Daniel DiMartino Booth, in an interview with Greg Hunter, USA Watchdog, over the weekend, says that the latest attempt by the Fed to cripple the economy is an attack on President Trump. And that's not hard to believe. We've talked about that before. Citibank is even saying expect markets to flounder as central banks all head for the exits whenever they decide at the same time. And if that's not enough, here's another one from Microshaft, one of my favorite technology public-private fascist partners. We want to be your only operating system provider. And don't worry, all the back doors are in there. It's just that we're not going to tell you about them, but we're going to make sure that Big Brother has access to them. Am I cynical enough about this company? You bet. They're teaming up, however, with another Big Brother company, Accenture PLC, and if Google doesn't own them yet, they probably will, to build a digital ID network that uses blockchain technology as part of a UN-supported project, you knew that was in there somewhere, to provide marks to billions of people. They say about 1.1 billion people worldwide. Poor, poor people. They have no official documents. Big Brother doesn't know who they are, can't track them, doesn't know what they're doing, and that's just criminal. Here's the line that I saved the article for. This program is, no, it's not called the Mark of the Beast yet. It's called ID 2020. It is a new platform that these Big Brother partners are working on to connect existing record-keeping systems of commercial and public entities. That's everybody, through blockchain, allowing users to access their personal information wherever they may be. And of course, it allows Big Brother to know wherever they are, wherever they've been, and access their personal information too. Here's the sales point. Ready for this? Quote, having a digital identity is a basic human right. Okay, you don't have a right to keep and bear arms, to freedom of assembly, freedom of worship. You don't have a right to say no to a rapist, to have somebody with blue gloves at an airport not grope your wife's breasts or feel up your little 8-year-old girl. No, you don't have those rights. You don't have a right to be free of illegal search and seizure. You don't have any rights in genuine print, but you have a right to Big Brother's Mark of the Beast. Isn't that special? Can you see how the creeping lawlessness, antinomianism, a subtle contempt for law is such a big deal? And it's not just a subtle contempt for law, folks. It's a in-your-face contempt for the written instruction of Scripture. And I say this again. If you're not upset about it, you ought to be. Remember the story of Ezekiel 8 and 9. It was the men who sighed and cried at the abominations that were all around that got marked by the angel of Yah and spared. Everybody else, men, women, and children, died. How's that for a warning? Yeah, it's serious. Oh, Mark, you're too strict about this. You turn people off. Well, excuse me. Dying turns people off, too, forever. Oh, well, no, they'll go to heaven. Well, maybe. How about if they're serving another Jesus whom we've not preached and never bothered to hear the real, truth, the real God, you know, that's above my pay grade. I don't know what somebody's quote-unquote salvation status is, but I can sure as hell judge their fruit, and sometimes it's blunt and obvious, and it's important. In other words, again, there's a whole lot of holy dupes running around teaching people things that are a subtle contempt for law, especially when it's the instruction of the Bible. Okay. I see the quote from Patty on the screen. Let me read it. Oh, okay. The question about buying and selling on the Sabbath. I'll have to look it up because I don't remember offhand explicitly where it is. I know that essentially, and here is some interpretation, right? This is Kentucky Windage. This is Markology. Your mileage may vary. What I will often teach people is that there are some very explicit and undeniable prohibitions on the Sabbath, and the ones that have to do with work seem, that's the key word, they seem to have to do with pecuniary interest. In other words, with the kind of things that are associated with trade and that kind of work. Yeah, they also include other things like not gathering sticks to build a fire. Does that mean not flipping on a light switch? See, that's the point at which I part company with those who build fences. So I would say it this way. As for me in my house, no, I won't do business on the Sabbath. I won't do things that would involve buying or selling. But I would encourage folks, read it for yourself. You decide. You're the one that's going to be held responsible. Your mileage may vary. But like somebody else writes, you got these prophets. Nehemiah was one. Eliyahu was another. He's probably my favorite in terms of I like the guy's sense of humor, right? Most of you have heard it. Most of you know what I'm talking about. But there comes a time to be blunt. There comes a time just basically to say, look, this is serious stuff. We're talking life and death here. I'd lay before you this day life and blessing, death and cursing. Choose life. It's not hard. It's an open book test. But it does matter. And when it comes to matters of life and death, we shouldn't pull our punches. We need to tell people. We got a lot of people. We got a hell of a lot of people. Those holy dupes of another God running around and not only choosing death, but encouraging other people to choose death. Literally, to choose death. That's unconscionable. I don't know what their reward will be, but I know they'd better repent. They'd better turn around, quit doing that. Or they may end up like, well, a whole lot of people in this week's Torah portion. Am I threatening that? No, that's not my call. Moshe is the one that essentially said, let's see if he'll do something new. I don't claim to be Moses either. I just claim to hear and read what's there and let people know what it says and encourage them. Don't believe me. Read it for yourself. See, like the Bereans, see if these things be true. Now, as an engineer, I might say there's few things I know as an engineer. I can see certain things as an engineer that sure look a hell of a lot to me, like the mark of the beast. And I mentioned that blockchain thing. Well, blockchain, you know, that's associated with Bitcoin. And I know that there's some really good things associated with Bitcoin, but the technology can be used for good or ill. And so I'm concerned and watchful when I see some of these kind of things. And the message essentially of so much I've been talking about today is read the fine print. Know what you're signing up for. And make sure that when you sign up for something that looks good, that there aren't some strings attached that you just might not be aware of. And that's particularly true when it comes to so much associated with the Internet of Things and the World Wide Web and technologies that can be used for tracking. And you don't necessarily know who has the back door. I love computers. I understand computers, but I don't have the time nor the inclination to find all of the back doors, look at the source code, indeed you probably can't, with the Microsoft operating system. We're talking lots and lots and lots of code. It's the kind of thing that is beyond the ability of one man, even a small team, to go and completely debug and check out. It's part of the reason why I like the idea of Linux, Unix, open systems, because there are lots of people, hundreds of thousands, looking at that code. And it's a lot harder to put in bugs and back doors to code that so many eyes are looking at and know when there's something in there that shouldn't be there, because it's, in fact, all open, available. All right, here's probably the last technology warning for today. Malware threat to U.S. power grid. Gee, have we ever seen this? The news this week is that people like USA Today are reporting on it. And the American Public Power Association CEO is looking at the data that says, you know what? Experts believe that an EMP or a Carrington-type solar event could be bad for the grid. But that's not the biggest threat. What's the biggest threat? Cybersecurity. Duh. Okay, all of these systems are, and remember Stuxnet? All of these systems that are now linked via the internet have backdoors in them. Guess what? Some of those backdoors were put in there on purpose by evil people, minions of Satan who walk in men's shoes. And is it just possible that other tools that have been developed by bad people who could care less about the Constitution, yeah, we had news about those this week too, could use those vulnerabilities to bring down the power grid? No, it's not a possibility, folks. It's a lead pipe cinch. The vulnerabilities are there. The tools are available. Why hasn't it happened yet? Because nobody has tried yet to decide that it's time to pull the plug. Could it happen? Almost certainly. Will it happen? Unfortunately, I'd say the probability is very high. What does that mean? Well, as for me and my house, it means I'd just soon be off grid. I'd just soon not have my power systems connected to the web in any way, shape, or form. We're careful about that. And does that mean you can't get it anyway? No, these same evil people have been developed little USB sticks, right? Memory sticks that can carry viruses and stick them in that way. It's a nasty situation. But there'll come a time, it would seem, almost certainly, and we're probably getting close, when the power grid goes down and people will see a whole lot of nasty stuff. Now, what happens then, right? When people have nothing left to lose, rebellion, the system comes apart, money shall fail. Is it just possible that there are some bad people in positions of power that know precisely what's coming and that have indeed engineered it and will use that to rise like a phoenix pagan bird from the ashes and build the next big thing, that mark that they've been wanting to put in place on it? And maybe it'll be blockchain technology and backed by gold, good as gold, and you have a right. A basic digital identity is a basic human right. And it's blockchain, right? It'll be great. Nothing to worry about. What? You don't trust us? Why? What have we ever done not to be worthy of trust? Okay. Okay, I see the comment on the screen. If there's a life and death situation on the Sabbath, work is allowed. Absolutely. Yeah, you gotta, if somebody's an EMT and they get a call saying that there's a heart attack down the block, you know, get your bag and go help them out. Absolutely. Choose life. This is not what would be called a no-brainer. And, Yahushua makes the same point, right? Your ox is in a ditch, your neighbor's ox is in the ditch, you help them out. The essentially even among the most orthodox, with the highest fences and the most fences, people will say, well, it's never a problem to do a mitzvot on the Sabbath. You do good deeds on the Sabbath. You visit, you know, an old infirm person that's shut in that needs food. So those kind of things are certainly possible. And again, these are not hard decisions. The problem is to say that, the fact that there's an old saying among lawyers, I'll put it this way, hard cases make bad law. People will pose, well, what if this happens and this happens and this happens? Then would you break the law? The law. Okay? As a pilot, I can tell you there's an easy one. It's a federal aviation regulation basically says pilot in command of a civil aircraft in the United States. I'm sure it goes for military too, but this is the civil regulations that I'm thinking of. Part 91. It says basically you got an emergency in flight. The pilot in command can break any federal aviation regulation he needs to safely put that plane back on the ground. Now, there are going to be some questions asked. You can rest assured he's going to have to justify the actions he takes. But on the other hand, when it comes to the life and death situation of an in-flight emergency, and I know this, every pilot I've ever flown with or would fly with knows this. You got an emergency in flight, and my family has been told this for years. There's an emergency in flight. Shut up, and I'm going to give orders, and I don't have time to tell you why. Okay? We'll talk about it later. But when it comes to choosing life, aviate, navigate, communicate. All kinds of checklists that basically boil down to you do what you need to do to fly the plane and put it on the ground safely. Ideally, everybody walks away. And it really is that simple. Same Torah principle. Choose life. You choose whatever you have to do that makes the outcome life. Okay. All right. Yes. No, my purpose was not to badmouth Bitcoin or I come to Barry Caesar, not to praise him, to either praise nor deny, but just to point out that there are a whole lot of things associated with some of these technologies that will be used. That's the key. They will be used, and people will be sold on the right to a digital ID. And when the next system comes, understand, it's going to be a real nasty one. One for the record books, arguably of biblical proportions. Sometimes when the words in italics are there, they really are there, and the translator is just pointing out this is an effect of the Hebrew language. In other words, the word and the way the verb is conjugated tells us that it's a masculine or feminine, whether it's a he or she, or whether it's single or plural that we're talking about. Words like is sometimes are implied by the language. English has a special word, the ball is red. In Hebrew, you might just say ball red, and the is kind of implied in there. Anyway, actually, in that case, that's not a good example, but I won't belabor why. So here we get to this next part. On this part, on this one, I will look, says Yahuwah. He who is of poor and of a contrite spirit, and who, right, trembles at my word. I started that. Who trembles at my word. Later it's going to be his word, but here it's my word. He who kills a bull, it says in here, italics, is as if. All right, so I'll read it both ways. See if you don't see a subtle difference, and that's the key. He who kills a bull is as if he slays a man. He who sacrifices a lamb, as if he breaks a dog's leg. He was offering a grain offering as if he offers swine's blood. Okay, that's the way most of us have read it. What does it mean? Well, it's talking about certain things that are probably sacrifices to bogus gods. There are any number of places, and this is what the antinomians will a lot of times point to and say, see, he doesn't like those sacrifices. They're a stench in his nostrils. Well, in context, you have to understand that there are, in fact, sacrifices that are made with the right frame of mind. Keep your korban, says Yeshua in that case. Get things right with your brother first before you come and offer these things to me, and so forth. And certainly if they're being offered to fake gods, or in the name of fake gods, or on the days that are not in honor of his Moedim, but something else, or even if they're being done in the absence of a true understanding, just by rote, just going through the motions, none of that is right. So let me read it without the is as if italics parts. He who kills a bull, he slays a man. Ooh. Putting the emphasis on different syllables makes a lot of difference there too, doesn't it? He who kills a bull, he slays a man. He who sacrifices a lamb breaks a dog's neck. He who offers a grain offering, swine's blood. He who burns incense, he blesses an idol. Now does the next part make more sense? Just as they've chosen their own ways and their soul delights in their abominations, so will I choose their delusions? Oh, these sacrifices are pleasing to God. That's one of the possible delusions, certainly one that seems to have fit in times past. I have suggested that we might see bigger delusions, and if we look at the world today, it's hard to argue with that, I'll contend. So, as their soul delights in their abominations, so will I choose their delusions and bring their fears upon them, because when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they did not hear, but they did evil before my eyes, and chose that in which I do not delight. Okay, now all of you have heard me quote that I don't know how many times. Verse 5 we've already read, but it continues smoothly in context. Hear the word of Yahuwah, you who tremble at his word, you who tremble at his sword. Your brethren who hated you, who cast you out for my name's sake, said, let the Lord be glorified, that we may see your joy. But they shall be ashamed. Does this begin to make more sense in the context of rebellion and holy dupes and the idea of true worship and false? There's a whole lot of ways. In other words, there's little traps and big traps that we can see and have seen in Scripture. Right? Merely going through the motions and offering the so-called sacrifices, the korban, and doing it with the wrong attitude. You bring the lame, the blemished, you say these are great sacrifices, right? That's a wrong attitude. It's explicitly warned against in Scripture too. But just going in and going through the motions. I'm bringing this, but it's just because I have to. Everybody's seen that. We've seen it with kids, right? Oh, Dad, I'm doing what you ask. But then there's worse. There's a point at which it not only is going through the motions, but where it's being done in the names of other gods. Where you see what's happening in the world today with the so-called law. The law is for thee, not for me. The law is, well, you know, we're all in favor of elections up until it turns out the way we don't like. And then we're perfectly willing to kill that guy. Big stink this week, Johnny Depp. Flaming idiot. Okay? He's not alone. There's a whole lot of them out there. Holy dupes. Flaming idiot basically got on TV or was given a speech and talks about how he wants to kill Trump. Well, he apologized for it because basically somebody pointed out, you know, that's a felony. Oh, really? If you'd done that to Obama, you'd probably be in jail right now. But it's not about the law. You see, the law doesn't mean squat. It's okay because we got a lot of people who are above the law who don't like the way the election turned out. Now, they'll tell you it's all about democracy until the election turns out the way they don't like. And then we're perfectly willing to impeach somebody. We'll come up with a reason later. Let's just make sure we get all the things in place first. And if we have to, we'll kill him. And by the way, if we want to kill you, I can't tell you. I don't have time to do the stories this week of college professors. One college professor said, kill the effing white people. This is the kind of stuff, folks, that once upon a time would have been, you're kidding me. That's real news? No, that didn't really happen. This is a professor at some kind of university professing to teach what? Who knows? Anybody that sends their kids there is an idiot. Mark's being blunt again. Okay? We're looking at the world and asking ourselves, give me a break. Can this really be what's going on? Rebellion? You got it. Oh, my guy lost. Now we're going to have no man-made global warming Paris Agreement. Nothing left to lose. I guess I'll kill some people. I guess I'll threaten the president. I guess I'll get a gun and go into the gun-free killing zone because I'm a hypocrite and see if I can't make sure I'm going to kill some Republicans because those are the wrong kind of people. And then I'll tell you how, oh, you're a homophobe, Islamophobe, thisophobe, thatophobe because you don't have the same love in your heart that I do. What hypocrites. What liars. What antinomians. What does the law mean? To quote Humpty Dumpty, exactly what I say it means. Nothing more, nothing less. This is where we are. Back to the word of Yah in Isaiah. Hear the word of Yahuwah, you who tremble at his word. Your brethren who hated you, who cast you out for my name's sake. Does this begin now to have a whole different kind of a resonance when we look at the news and the world and see what's going on? Cast you out for my name's sake. This is going on in spades all over the place. How dare somebody quote scripture that they don't like in a safe space? It is a crime. I got stories here about new crimes in Canada this week. In Britain, right? Hate speech. In the United States, we've got hate speech laws, but there's this conflict that the Supreme Court, in its godlike wisdom, will have to remedy. Whether it's really hate speech to quote certain bad verses from the Bible or not. For now, at least we pay lip service to that First Amendment. Don't worry. We'll get that taken care of. It's just a matter of, contempt, subtle, but contempt nevertheless for law. The law is mean-spirited, and if you read the law of Moses, you're mean-spirited. It needs to be dispensed in favor of love. What's love? Well, we define love. We might love to kill you and the guy you voted for, but that's still love. You see, because you don't know what love is, we do. We're going to bash you over the head with a pipe. Feel the love! Okay, hear the word of Yahuwah. You would tremble at his sword. Your brethren hated you? You got it. Cast you out for my name's sake, all the while claiming, let the Lord be glorified? Yeah, they got a problem. Sound of noise from the city, a voice from the temple, the voice of Yahuwah, who fully repays his enemies. Now we get some warnings. Then it talks about a woman in labor, gave birth. Her pain came, she delivered a male child. Who's heard of such a thing? Who's seen such things? Shall the earth be made to give birth in one day, or a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion was in labor, she gave birth to her children. Shall I bring to the time of birth and not cause delivery, says Yahuwah? Shall I who cause delivery shut up, meaning shut up the womb, says Yahuwah? Rejoice with Yerushalayim and be glad for her, all of you who love her. Rejoice with joy for her, all you who mourn for her, that you may feed and be satisfied with the consolation of her bosom, that you may drink deeply and be delighted with the abundance of her glory. Warnings, and then a look ahead. And even in the look ahead, we're going to still get some warnings. Now, this is the part that I think this prophecy is so interesting and so apropos, and why I keep coming back again to this idea of cycles. And which part of the cycle are we on? Where are we? I will contend again, my personal understanding, your mileage may vary, you don't have to believe the same, is that we have some more ugly to see before we start to see some of the blessings that are being talked about here as well. And if you look at this story, you actually see there are other ripples in the cycle still to come. For thus says Yahuwah, this is verse 12, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the word in the Hebrew here is not Gentiles, it's goyim, which has a different meaning now than it did probably when this was written. A Gentile includes pagans. These are people that don't know. Sometimes the modern Christian church will change the meaning of that word, but goyim or nations is the original word there. Arguably, a lot of folks who don't necessarily know who they are or who they came from or which God they're worshiping, and they may think they're pagans or former pagans, and they may in fact still be suffering from some of the lies that we've inherited from our fathers. Okay, behold, I'll extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the goyim like a flowing stream. Then you shall feed. On her side you'll be carried, dandled on her knees, as one whom his mother comforts. So will I comfort you, and you shall be comforted in Yerushalayim. And when you see this, your heart will rejoice. Your bones flourish like grass. The hand of Yahuwah shall be known to his servants, and his indignation to his enemies. For behold, Yahuwah will come with fire and with chariots like a whirlwind, to render his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire and by his sword, by his sword. For by fire and by his sword, talked about his word earlier, see the parallels. For by fire and by his sword, Yahuwah will judge all flesh, and the slain of Yahuwah shall be many. Listen to this. This is another one of those warnings, and it does. It kind of irritates me. Got all these folks that say, oh, food laws. Oh, for crying out loud, food. Let's have some pig, right? Let's celebrate our not being under the law with a little bit of pig. Why don't we have some mouse while we're at it, too? Okay, let's read verse 17. Those who sanctify themselves and purify themselves to go to the gardens after an idol in the midst, eating swine's flesh and the abomination and the mouse shall be consumed together, says Yahuwah. Oh, wait a minute, Mark. No, this is an end time. No, this has to have happened in the past. I guess this is done away with. Isn't that funny? In other words, are we talking about something future or something past? If the claim is the law is done away with, and surely now in Christ Jesus that doesn't matter anymore, I will suggest you might have a problem. You might want to make sure you're worshiping the right gods, following the right instruction, and that you're not worshiping some other Jesus whom we've not preached, and in fact, having your soul delighting in abominations and your delusions chosen for you. It says here, I believe, obviously there are folks going, well, this can't be looking ahead. No, it has to be looking back. Those who sanctify and purify themselves to go to the gardens after an idol in the midst, eating swine's flesh and the abomination and the mouse shall be consumed together, says Yahuwah. For I know their works and their thoughts. It shall be when I gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. Do we have a disconnect problem here? Sure sounds to me like this is talking about the greater exodus, this time of regathering, when we're all scattered and all the nations of the earth going to come back together. I would suggest to folks, if you're eating the abomination and swine's flesh and the mouse, a lot of folks, well, I'll have the swine's flesh, please, but not the mouse. You might want to check out what he says. You might want to be confirming that you're not, in fact, another holy dupe, being duped by people who, let's just say, get tax-deductible blessings from another god for telling you that the law is done away with, and the only law that matters is when Big Brother says jump, you say how high, right? Romans 13. Again, the problem is, and I know I make, I make cynical, I make satirical, I make light of some of this, and it's because the problem is easy. If you'll step back and read what's written. There are contradictions here that cannot be reconciled except by great gyrations.
Well, you really have to do understand what the meaning of the word is. And law. See, we call it law. But I'll tell you what law is.
People will twist the meanings of the words. They will do exactly what Peter says. In the writings of our beloved brother Paul, there's a whole lot of stuff hard to understand. And as they do with the other scriptures, yeah, the unlearned and untaught will twist all of that unto their own destruction. It's happening today. I'll set my sign among them. Those among them who escape, I'll send to the nations. To the nations. There's that same word. And he names a bunch of them. They might not ring a bell today. Tarshish, Put, Lud, who draw the bow, Tuval, Yavan, to the coastlands far off, places where they've not heard my fame nor seen my glory. And they shall declare my glory among Hagoyim. They'll bring all your brethren for an offering to Yahuwah out of the nations, horses, chariots, on litters, on mules, on camels, to my holy mountain, Yerushalayim, says Yahuwah, as the children of Israel bring an offering in a clean vessel unto the house of Yahuwah. And I'll also take some of them for priests and for Levites. He says, well, I want to be a Levite. I want to be a priest of the order of Melchizedek. Well, don't you think it would behoove you then to understand what it means to be a king and a priest? Hint, hint. It's not about being above the law or against the law or not knowing what the law is. It's written on my... let's not go there. For as the new heavens and the new earth, when the new heaven and the new earth comes, then maybe we can see this place where the Torah, the existing instruction, for example, laws of gravity, laws of physics, second law of thermodynamics, some of those things may change. But that takes a new heaven and an earth. So he's talking about that here. It looks to me like we're talking even further out in time. But we're not there yet because that's what it says. For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, says Yahuwah, so shall your descendants and your name remain. And it'll come to pass that from one new moon to another, from one Sabbath to another, we don't keep Sabbaths anymore. Well, we ought to. From one Sabbath to another, all flesh shall come to worship before me, says Yahuwah. And they shall go forth and look upon the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me. For their worm does not die, and their fire is not quenched. They shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. Oh, you can see why I don't read this too often. That's kind of depressing sounding stuff. Sounds like this is a God who has a, well, who makes a distinction between the clean and the unclean, the holy and the profane, who actually cares about the fact that, well, Samuel and others of his prophets and all of his Kohanim were supposed to teach my people the difference between the tahor and the tamei, the kadosh and the profane, and so forth. Folks, this hasn't changed. And that's the irony of all of this. We're talking about some pretty clear stuff. And we're talking about rebellion. So as I again kind of summarize all of this, I will contend, right? This is the markology part. You don't have to agree as to where we are in the timeline or what the various signs that we see, whether they're economic or political or social, the lawlessness, whether that means that we're at this point along the curve or at some other point, or whether we're getting close to the zero cross or the extreme. But one thing is true. One thing is undeniable. He hasn't changed his mind. He hasn't changed his word. He hasn't done away with the smallest part of his instruction. And he still has a problem with rebellion. And he still expects us to keep the words that come out of our mouth. And a lot of this good news that's in the end of the book of Isaiah is directed at those who tremble at his word, tremble at his sword. Double-edged. Different parts of the same understanding. So as we look out and we see the nastiness and we see the deception that expands and the antinomianism that abounds, the lawlessness, the Torahlessness, we already know the answer. Come out of her and be separate. Touch not the unclean thing, right? That's the old news part of this. The new news part is just to understand that as we get closer, there is more and more deception. And more of this attempt to draw people into a rebellion. And the word of caution that I would urge you is make very, very clear who we serve. People ought to be able to see it and to know it by our fruit. And we need to be not deceived, too, and not sucked in, because the vortex of rebellion that's coming is going to be something that is going to suck in people who don't know any better unless they actively resist it. So that's the final message. Hear his word. Tremble at his word. Yeah, speak the truth boldly as we ought to speak it. Be ready to give folks an answer. And for crying out loud, don't be deceived and drawn into something that literally ends in one place, in death. Same two words at the end, right? Choose life. Choose life. Okay, I'll ask one more time. Any questions, comments, anything else before we close with prayer this afternoon? Okay, I see the comment. Yeah, the upcoming solar eclipse. Interesting. Does cross right across the middle of America. It's it goes north of us, and then it turns to the south, to the east of us. So I know this is going to be a tough sell locally because it's tough for us to get away, but boy, I sure would be inclined to go to the center line of totality somewhere if there's a little airport nearby. And fly there. It's probably only about a two-hour flight. In any case, time will tell. If you've never seen a total eclipse, it is awe-inspiring. It is. It's nothing short of awe-inspiring. And it may be a massive harbinger. Certainly wouldn't be the first time. I'm not going to claim that it is or it isn't, but I guess as we get closer, it'll be more and more obvious whether it is. And I see comments on the screen about what's going on in the skies now. Yeah, today there's supposed to be another close approach of a big asteroid. 230 meter diameter, which would be a real bummer if it hit, but it's 7.9 LDs, lunar distances away, which is close, but no cigar. All right, I don't see any other questions yet. So let's close in prayer. Yahuwah Eloheinu, Yahuwah Echad, Abba, we thank you. We thank you that your word is true. We thank you that you have given it to us, that you've preserved it for us, and that we can, in fact, search it out, and that it can be and is a lamp to our feet. Help us, Abba, to have eyes to hear, eyes to see, ears to hear. Sometimes maybe we can see with our eyes, too, or hear with our eyes. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of Yah. Help us to read it, to see it, and to hear it, so that it is registered within our minds and our hearts in every way. We know that's important. We ask, Father. So we do. Guide us. Direct our paths. Keep us from evil. Help us to forgive and to be forgiven, to do the things you would have us to do. Help us to speak your truth boldly as we ought to. But we know that in these times to come, there are going to be some tough choices people are going to have to make. We know that there will be divisions within families and within communities. We know that there is a deception that we can already see, and it just keeps getting bigger. And that there will be attempts to fool people, to draw people in, to scare people in, to a rebellion against you and against your word. Help us, Abba, to come out and to guard the words from our mouths and the agreements that we make. If we have entered into agreements that we shouldn't have, wash us, cleanse us, yes, in your blood that was shed, that we might be free of those things that represent bondage to another, a fake God. And help us not to enter into them again, that we can, this time around, walk in obedience to you. We know the pressures will be incredible. We know, Abba, that there will be people we love and care about that will be deceived, and some will die. Help us to do everything we can possibly do to choose life and to help others to make that choice, but we can't make it for them. Those that are under our authority, Abba, help us to do the right things in that way, because there we can make choices for them in some cases. Help us to do the things we ought to. Forgive us for the things that we have to cast down that should never have been said, but that we will bear the iniquity for. Abba, we thank you for your truth. We thank you for your guidance. We thank you for the challenges that lie ahead as well, and for the fact that we seem to be living in one of the most amazing and blessed and challenging times in all history. Help us, therefore, to be good and faithful servants to you through all of this. Guide us, protect us. Help us to be worthy to escape the things that are coming, to be found doing your work when your time comes. Help us to know the times and the seasons. Abba, we pray in every way, help us that we would be good and faithful servants unto you, that we would enter into your rest. Bring those of our loved ones. Bring those of us of our hated ones. Bring as many as we possibly can see. Bring all of those who are yours along to the place that you have prepared for them. This we ask, this we pray in your set-apart name, for you are Yahuwah Vitzivenu, Yahuwah Zevuot, Yahuwah Nisi, Yahuwah Rapha, Yahuwah Zediknu. Hallelujah. Amen. Okay, yes, one lunar distance. I see the number 238.9,000 miles. I like to say a quarter million. That's close enough. Makes the numbers easier to multiply out. So 8 times a quarter million is about 2 million miles. A little shy of that. So call it about 1.7, 1.8 million miles away. In any case, I don't see any other questions. So let us close, as we always do, with the Aharonic blessing, where we remember that Yahuwah spoke to Moshe, saying, "Speak and turn to Aharon and his sons and say to them, this is how you bless the B'nai Yisrael. Say to them, Yivareka ka Yahuwah varishmareka, Yaher Yahuwah panavaleka vichuneka, Isa Yahuwah penavaleka, V'yasim lecha shalom." And you know what? I had a question this week that I got to thinking about as I was getting ready to do that again. Because, as you know, there will be conservative and or orthodox good folks, Jews, who will say, wait a minute, that is the priestly blessing. And it's the blessing that's to be given by the sons of Aaron. And I got no problem with that. And, you know, are we stepping over the line and doing that? That's the next question that asks. And I'll say it this way. Don't know of any of them around to do it, but I think it's important that we hear it. And so I have no problem saying it's important enough that we hear it. And the message to choose life means, even if there are those of us who aren't of the line of Aharon and his sons, I'd rather choose life and speak words of blessing than not have folks hear them. I don't normally make announcements like this, but this is kind of a special situation, so I will. Most of you know that my folks who are getting up there in age have been up here on the Mesa fairly close by renting for several years, trying to get a house built and essentially having all kinds of difficulties with financing and getting a loan. So it doesn't look like that's going to happen in a reasonable time frame. And they're to the point where I'm not sure that that's well, any case, let's just say they're going to head back into town. And so they have a piece of property, at least, that the intent was to build on that they won't be able to. And they got it for a pretty good price. And I think the idea is if we can find somebody and they don't have to go to a realtor, that would be a blessing. And what I would really love, I'll make no bones about it, would be if there were some folks that were Torah observant and that really wanted to see that as a blessing and come out here to the Mesa. And yes, it would be a walking distance to where we're doing the live services from and all that kind of jazz. So just let me know. I know there might or might not be a few people. Over the years, folks have asked. What it is it's a real pretty piece of property. It's only just about a half a mile on the other side of the runway from where we are doing this this service today and live teaching. So it's literally it's walking distance. Has a nice view. It is a very rugged area up here. For those of you know, I mean, we are off grid, so it would be an off grid property. You'd have to have septic and cistern and all of that kind of stuff. Solar certainly, and that's that to my mind is a selling point because I like the idea of being off grid, as most of you know, and it's something I've certainly talked about. In any case, it's available, so just let us know. Price wise, 35 acres. I don't know yet exactly what they will be selling it for. My folks think they have maybe as much as 15,000 in it. But certainly in that range, 10 to 15,000 is probably where it would end up, which for 35 acres is a pretty good deal. And it would be a great piece of property. And again, it would be a blessing if we had some folks that were a like mind and wanted to help come up and be in a very small and off grid community.